prayer that had been prayed, and even the comments that were made at the table. All of these things help us to worship the Lord. I want to make a special mention of Brother Willie's prayer. I appreciate the specifying of those that are sick and of those we support in various places. And I wanted to mention that particularly because when I saw Brother Jeff Young last week over in North Carolina, he mentioned that Brother Willie corresponds with him regularly. The deacons have been asked to do this with reference to specific men. And he observed how much it meant to him to get bulletins and tapes from time to time, all the tapes of our recent meeting, and the fact that prayers were being offered for him. He said it just gave him a great deal of encouragement. And others have mentioned that, and I know that some of you who are not deacons do that kind of corresponding and praying for specific individuals, and it means a great deal to them. If you'd like to help the deacons that are assigned to these men with some specific person in mind, we'd encourage you to let that be known. We do look forward Wednesday night to having Brother Kerry Keenan with us. I think he's going to show some slides of his work and generally let us know the kind of work in which we've been involved in that country. And I look forward to it, and I'm sure that all of you do as well. On various occasions here, we have observed that every person in this audience is a part of a group that feels neglected. We are constantly being told that this group or that group is not getting its rights, and that we need to stand up for our rights and obtain what is coming to us. I suppose that of all the groups that claim to be mistreated, to be abused and ignored, youth has for a longer period of time felt that way than any other. In fact, there is evidence even in the Bible that there was such feeling. In the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Timothy, Paul wrote to a young man by the name of Timothy, and in the book of Titus, he expressed a similar expression. He said, "Let no one despise your youth." To Titus, he said, "Let no one despise you." I don't know that this is found in any other scripture. And it's interesting that it was addressed to young men, both Timothy and Titus. "Let no man despise you." Now, that's the way young people feel about it. They don't want to be despised. But how are young people to avoid being despised? Are they to bring pressure on adults to make laws so that if they are discriminated against and despised, they can go to law and demand their rights? That's not what is suggested here. Well, should they prove by their conduct that they can drink and curse, carry guns and shoot people just like adults do? Is that the way to avoid being despised as young people? That's certainly not what's suggested here. In fact, it won't work. Well, should they get out and demonstrate in the streets, cause a great deal of uproar and commotion to let everybody know we're here and we're youth and we demand to be respected? No, that really won't get the job done either. Well, what should be done? Let me suggest to you that we look at the statement made by Paul in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. "Let no one despise your youth," but here's the way to avoid being despised, being put down, being discriminated against. He says, "Be an example to believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." You be the kind of person who is outstanding for these qualities. You won't be despised. You won't be put down. You'll be respected highly. And I think within this congregation, we have some young men and young women who have achieved that kind of respect simply by being examples in this regard. Actually, when I begin looking through the Bible for examples of these things, I find examples among young people that in many respects are more outstanding than the examples of those who are older. I'm looking particularly at the word faith here, where he told Timothy to be an example in faith. And it might easily be supposed that you could not expect young people to be examples in faith. After all, doesn't faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God? Yes, it certainly does. And young people have not had the opportunity to spend as many years in studying and hearing the word of God as those who are older. Doesn't faith come with experience? I think experience coupled with the word of God and study of the word of God does increase faith. But young people have not had as much experience as older people. Can they be expected to show the kind of faith that older people show? And doesn't faith come by prayer? When it's coupled with the study of the Word, you can't eliminate the study of the Word. But when prayer and the study of the Word are coupled together, I believe that prayer increases faith. Young people have not had the life of prayer that is possible for those that are older. And yet, in spite of that fact, I come back to what I said a moment ago, that when I begin thinking of examples of faith in the Bible, young people just spring to mind. In fact, the examples we're going to use this morning are most likely, all of them, teenagers as we look at them. In the first place, I want to suggest to you that it requires a great deal of faith to be pure. After all, we're told by many today that the thing to do about drugs is just say no. And it would be suggested perhaps that this is the way to avoid some of the sexual practices that are troubling our youth today before marriage. Just say no. But why say no? This has been one of the problems. No reason has been given. The reason for saying no to sin of any kind, sexual impurity, drugs, or whatever, is because there's one that's greater than man who is looking down upon you, observing your conduct in your life. And that one is God. Now, you can't see God with your physical eye. Some have challenged us to prove the existence of God by the senses, and it can't be done. This is something that we know by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But when we have faith in the God of the Bible, having studied about Him, learned of His nature and character, and when we realize that He is a beholder of the things that transpire in the affairs of men, then surely this is a strong impulse to do right, to be pure. The Bible speaks about fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, even speaks about them as youthful lusts. Indeed, the sexual desires are stronger, perhaps, in the late teens and early 20s than at any other time in an individual's life. Can you expect one to be pure, even without marriage, under those circumstances of strong desire? Well, there's one example in the Bible of one who was pure. And that individual, of course, is Joseph. I suppose that you've already thought of him. Joseph is an example for all in purity. He certainly would have been an example for a man like David, who in later years and with supposedly greater faith fell. But Joseph didn't fall. Joseph was a servant in the house of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife fell in love with him and attempted day after day. It wasn't just a one-time thing. Day after day, she attempted to seduce him. And finally, she took hold of him. Now, there's no question that she was a beautiful and desirable woman. That was characteristic of the wives of Egyptian men, as indicated by archaeology and historian studies and a lot of other things. She was his master's wife. She was really in charge of him. And he could have said, well, if I don't, look at all the consequences that are going to come. But he refused. And when she took hold of his coat, he even ran. And he gives his reason in verse 9 of Genesis 39. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has my master kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. That's his first reason, his master. But the second is even greater. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Who? God. Joseph, have you ever seen God? No. Have you ever heard God? No. But God is, and God knows my conduct. He knows what I'm doing. He knows where I am. And I'm not going to sin against Him. That required faith. But faith, the kind of faith that Joseph had to remain pure. I believe that any of us, if we knew that God was looking at us, would always be pure in our conduct, in our character. God is looking. It simply takes faith to see Him. I think we'll have to admit that faith is really at the source, is the source of great courage. Now, there are some people that are courageous on the basis of their own physical strength or on the basis of their ability to outwit an enemy. But that is not true courage in some instances. In fact, in some instances, that's foolhardiness. The brothers of David suppose that he was foolhardy when he went out to fight against the giant. But David did not go to fight the giant because he believed in his own physical prowess, or because he felt he could outwit the giant, or because he thought he had more experience than the giant. The fact is, he didn't have. There were those in Saul's army who had been fighting for many, many years. There were those who were strong and noted for their courage and strength, but they were afraid of the giant. Why then was David willing to go and fight the giant? Well, David gives his reason for us in the beginning with verse 34. David said to Saul, when Saul was questioning him, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Now we're getting down to it. He said, "I killed a lion and a bear, but this giant has defied the armies of God." We're not through yet. "Moreover," David said, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." David had great courage because he had great faith that God had delivered him in the past, and that now God would deliver him from this giant who was actually challenging the armies of God. You know, faith is necessary for great achievement. I once had a speech teacher who suggested that the text we commonly read from Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6, which says, "And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing to him." His teacher suggested that you could leave off part of that and it would still be true. Without faith, it is impossible. And you know that's true. Anything is impossible unless there's a certain amount of faith that it can be accomplished. Now, faith in some things is difficult to attain because we have never seen it accomplished. But faith in God tells us that God can do anything that he chooses to do, anything that is in harmony with his will. In the 5th chapter of the book of 2 Kings, there's an interesting story about a young girl. I do not even know her name, and that's because it's not even found in the Bible. She was a slave girl. And you would think that a slave girl, young, would not be able to do anything. But her master, who had actually had part in capturing her, or perhaps purchasing her from someone who had captured her among the Israelites, her master had leprosy, the most dreadful disease of the ancient world. A disease for which there was absolutely no cure. And as far as I know, up to this time, no one, unless it was Moses, had ever been cured of leprosy. And Moses' leprosy, as well as the cure, were miraculous. Now, she saw that her master had leprosy. And you would rather expect that she'd be so unhappy with being a slave girl, she wouldn't care whether he was healed or not. But it was not that way. She had a good spirit, a good attitude, even toward her master and toward her mistress. And she said in verse 3 of 2 Kings 5, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of leprosy." Now, can you believe that she would actually think that that prophet could heal her master of leprosy? An absolutely incurable disease? And even if she thought it, do you think anyone else would pay any attention to her? Well, you'd suppose not. But the fact is, her master's wife heard it. In fact, it was said to her mistress. And she told the girl's master, the captain. Actually, we'd call him the general of the armies of Syria. Well, the general of the armies of Syria went into the king of Syria and said, "This little slave girl says that I can be healed over in Israel." So the king of Syria wrote a letter to the king of Israel saying he was sending his general over there to be healed of his leprosy. Well, now that upset the king of Israel considerably. He said he's just looking for a war. He knows I can't heal his servant, his general of leprosy. And so he's just looking for an excuse to attack me. But the prophet of God heard about it and said, "Isn't there a prophet in Israel?" And he was sent over to the prophet of Elisha. And when he came, Elisha didn't come out and speak to him, but Elisha did pray to God for his healing and sent him to the river Jordan to wash 7 times in the Jordan. And when he went and washed, the general of the armies of Syria was healed of leprosy. And why? Because of the faith of a young girl, perhaps a young teenager. Someone has observed that her faith moved her. And she moved her mistress. And her mistress moved her master. And her master moved the king of Syria. And the king of Syria moved the king of Israel. And the king of Israel moved the prophet of God. And the prophet of God moved God. And that man was healed of his leprosy. The faith of a young girl. Faith requires submission, or is required by submission. Submission is very, very difficult in our time. For one thing, we've been taught we're not supposed to be submissive. But there's also the problem of who you can trust. Can you trust anybody so that you can simply submit in absolute confidence? Well, there's perhaps not a human person that you can trust 100%. But you sure can trust God. And in the book of Luke, we read about a young girl, again, almost certainly a teenager in view of the customs of that time, though we do not commonly think of her as that. But it's almost certain that Mary was still in her teens when she had the marvelous vision that occurred to her as an angel appeared to her and told her that she was going to be with a child. When this angel appeared in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be?" Now, sometimes that question is asked in the Bible and is condemned. How can this be? You remember, that's what Zacharias asked, the father of John the Baptist. And he was smitten with the inability to speak. He was made mute until the child was born and named according to the instruction of the angel. Mary asked this question, but there is no rebuke, no criticism of her whatsoever. Now, why not? She was asking this question not because she did not believe God could do it, but she wanted to know what her part was to be in it, how she was to bring about this thing that was promised to her. She said, "How can this be since I do not know a man? That is, I have had no relations with a man." The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, how would you expect Mary to respond to that? You might think, oh, she'll be really happy to have a child and honored to have a child by the Holy Spirit. And most certainly that would be true. But I wonder if we've ever thought about the implications of that. She was engaged to Joseph and she was looking forward to that marriage. He would doubtless be a good husband for her. He would be the kind that would protect and care and provide for her. But how would he feel about it if she came up with a child? And not only how would he feel about it, but what about the neighbors? What would they think about her? They knew she was not married at this point. How could she possibly have a child? And how could she possibly explain it? What would they say about her? What would they do to her? There must have been many, many questions. But we're told in verse 37... after the angel had assured her that with God nothing would be impossible, Mary said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Submission and obedience, even though it was beyond her ability to understand, and even though she had reason to anticipate many serious consequences, if it's God's will, then let it be. God's will is what's best. One other example. That is a question of evangelism. It's very easy for us to fail to recognize the place of faith in evangelism. I suspect that many of us personally realize the need for that, though, even when we do what several of us did yesterday, when we go out from door to door. I don't much like to do that, just real frankly. But I've done a lot of it. And the greatest strength I get in going out from door to door and just talking to total strangers is the thought that, well, Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." This is the Lord's work. This is what He wants done. He's with us. He'll protect us if protection's what's needed. He'll give us strength far beyond our own ability. The Lord's will is being done, and I can have trust and faith and confidence in Him. It takes even more faith to leave your home and do what a number of good men have done, whom we've assisted and supported, to go into far-off countries and live sometime for considerable periods of time, face some definite uncertainties, not only in travel, but in political situations and just different cultures and various other kinds of challenges to an individual's well-being. Who has the faith for that? We might normally think that some older man is the one that would have that kind of faith. But I don't know of a better example than young Timothy, this very young man to whom Paul wrote, saying, "Let no man despise your youth." Timothy was undoubtedly a teenager when he was baptized, when he was converted. And within about 2, 3, 4 years, it's not possible to determine exactly, but perhaps no more than 2, Paul came back to the city of where he had Lystra, where Timothy had been converted. And there he found this young man who was well reported of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. That's verse 2 of Acts 16. His father was a Greek, but he had been well taught by his mother and his grandmother. And because he was so well reported of and showed such promise, Paul wanted him to go on with him. Now you, as a young person, try to put yourself in the position of Timothy. Here, he is a young teenager. He has all those interests that teenagers have. And here comes a preacher, an older preacher, a preacher that's been pretty well known for his strictness, his sternness, if you please. But he comes and he says, "Young Timothy, I'd like for you to go with me where I'm going." "Well, Paul, where are you going?" "Well, I really don't know for sure. Wherever the Lord leads me, that's where I'm going." What kind of transportation?" "Well, we'll probably walk most of the way." "Well, are you going to have a police escort? There are a lot of people out there who are robbers and in various other ways seeking your life. You even have some personal enemies, I know." "Well, no, we don't have any police escort. We'll just depend on the Lord." "How long are you going to be gone, Paul?" "I really don't know." "Well, what kinds of places will we be to spend the night?" I don't know. "Well, what will we have to eat on some of those trips? Do we have some nice restaurants where we can eat a long way?" "No restaurants. I'm not sure exactly what we'll eat, but we're going to do the Lord's work." "Well, will there be any girlfriends for me along the way?" "I don't know about that. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for souls to save. That's what we're looking for." How would you feel about going with an old preacher for that kind of an undertaking, with that little confidence and that little certainty, and that little assurance, and that little even knowledge of what's going to lie before you? There's no evidence that Timothy ever even considered not going. We could talk about his mother and his grandmother, who may have required more faith than he did on that expedition. But Timothy went. And Paul said of Timothy, "I have no man like-minded who will truly care for your state. All others seek their own things, but he seeks the things of the Lord." That's what he wrote to the Philippians concerning this young man, Timothy. An outstanding example of one who was interested in the souls of men to the point that, as far as we know, he never married and lived his life as these others had in serving the Lord. You know, this slave girl is the one I'm thinking about there. The slave girl of Naaman. These are some marvelous examples from the Old Testament. But you know, we don't have to go outside our own generation to find individuals who are examples of faith even in their teen years. I could spend a good bit of time this morning. I'm not going to do it. But I could talk about a number of teens that I have known who have shown unusual faith, faith that so many of us as older people could easily imitate. I met a young lady in New Jersey who wanted to obey the gospel. Her parents told her she couldn't do it. She felt responsible to the point that she said, "I must do it." They said, "If you do, you will not be permitted to come back into our house." She went on and obeyed the gospel. Her parents shut her out, and she went and lived with Brother and Sister Leo Rogel, gospel preacher who lived in New Jersey at that time. Young Jill Jamerson, of whom I spoke some time ago, was a young lady who was pure in her life and determined to avoid those things that so often lead to impurity. On one occasion, a young man whom she was quite interested in invited her to a dance, and she said, "I don't dance." I expect it was difficult for her to tell him that, but she told him that anyway, and he said, "Well, why not?" And she gave him her reasons. She felt that it stirred the wrong kind of desires and appetites and laid her open to temptation, and she said, "I just can't do that." Interestingly enough, a few days later, the young fellow called and wanted to know if she'd go with him to a beach party. And she said, "Well, if I can't dance, I certainly can't go out in a bathing suit in public." He said, "Well, I just wanted to check you out, see how sincere you were." And that's interesting. A little later, she was nominated to be, if I'm not mistaken, May Queen, which involved a big May dance. She told the principal of the school, "I appreciate the nomination, but if it involves dancing, I can't do it because I don't dance." He said, "Don't you worry about that. We'll take care of it." And it was taken care of. As I recall, she won. But there was no dancing required of her. I can remember when I was just a boy, my dad telling a story over and over of a young girl from Birmingham, Alabama, during the days of the Depression, who had an invitation to go to Chicago on a trip. Now, that doesn't sound like much to you. You can get on a plane and go to Chicago just real easy. But in those Depression days, that was just about the same thing as a trip around the world. I can tell you right now, nobody went to Chicago. She could go to Chicago. But the question was, where can I worship on the Lord's Day? And there was simply no possibility for her to worship. And she turned down the trip to Chicago simply because there'd be no place to worship. Now, how would you feel about turning down a trip around the world, or maybe to Australia, or maybe to Russia or somewhere, because there was no place to worship? You might say, "Well, you can't expect a young person to turn down a trip like that because there's no place to worship." Well, would you expect it of an older person? Would you expect it of an elder of the church? Would you expect it of a preacher of the gospel? Well, yes, they ought to have faith enough for that. Well, shouldn't young people be an example in faith? There are young people right in this very audience who have not gone on trips for school or for scouts or for ball teams unless there was an agreement made that there'd be a place to worship on the first day of the week. And in that, they're an example for those of us who are older. There are young people in this audience, I'm confident, though I do not know the intimate details of individuals' lives, who have remained pure, have kept themselves from fleshly lusts and from youthful lusts, and controlled themselves in times of great, great temptation because of faith. So much is said about young people these days who are so immoral and so impure in their lives, for whom sexual impurity is just a way of having a date. It's easy for us to get the idea that that's the way all young people are. Let me tell you, that's not so. There are some of the purest, godliest, cleanest living young people that I have ever known that are living now. And it's my privilege to know some of them and to know something about the purity of their lives and the difficulty with which they've maintained it. But they've maintained it because they're an example for us in faith. I've told you about Dan Tolan, who heard of the opportunity of going to school in Russia for about 3 weeks and learning the Russian language. But more interested he was in having opportunity to spread the gospel among Russian people. He didn't ask for support from churches, but saved his own money, worked hard, and did not do some of the things some of his friends were doing because he was saving for his trip to Russia. When he got there to study the Bible, study the Russian language, and began to share his faith with some that were there, he found some other Christians who had come with the same thing in mind. And they baptized one while they were there, who, with another Christian, was a very small church of two ladies. Well, the ladies, of course, were very limited in how they could carry on the worship, being ladies and also being uneducated, having but a short time in the faith. Who was to stay with them? Well, the older Christian said, "Dan, if you can stay, we'll see to it that your ticket, which is non-refundable, is replaced later so you can come home. And we'll see to it that you have, I believe it was $100 a month support, which in Russia would make it possible to eke out a living anyway." He said, "I'll stay." And he stayed 6 months, and then he stayed a little bit longer. And now he's gone back. A young man, a very young man, who has really been a key to the continuation and consequent growth of that work, though others have certainly been involved and been important in their participation. A young man like Timothy, who was not concerned for the kinds of things that concern so many young men, but a young man who had faith enough, to realize that obeying God is the most important thing in life. Doing God's work is the greatest calling that one can possibly have. There are young people in this audience who are wonderful examples of faith. I believe there's some others who have faith but just haven't acted on that faith to obey the gospel, or maybe to be quite as faithful as they could be in the service of the Lord. God makes no distinction. It's very easy for us to argue that there is some kind of a different standard for young people and for old people. One old preacher said that if Moses had lived in these days, he'd have had to build two brazen serpents, one for the young folks and one for the old folks. I haven't seen that attitude among the young people here. It's been impressive to me that each one who obeys the gospel seems to understand that he's a part of the family and has the same responsibilities and obligations as others. But I'd like to challenge young people here to rise to that level of faith that other young people have risen to, that you can rise to, and by which you can be an example for those of us who are older, to encourage us to stand against temptation, to encourage us to be diligent, faithful, sacrificing in the Lord's work, just as some other young people have been, and such as you can be. And especially if you're a young person who has not obeyed the gospel, you've reached the age of accountability, you're able to make decisions for yourself because of your own knowledge, because of your own study, let me urge you to obey the gospel now. Sometimes young people are not as quick to be baptized as they used to be. I think one of the reasons is that they understand a little better because of the teaching that's been done, some of the obligations, some of the responsibilities that go with being a Christian, and they understand that they're not two standards. They're not, but you can do it. Christian people who are older will encourage you and help you, I'm sure you of that, but most of all, God will help you. And if you have faith in God to believe that He has helped others who have been tempted, then you can just know He'll help you. And He'll help you not to be a cause of difficulty, a cause of problems in the church and in the world around you, but a solution to those problems because you're walking hand in hand with Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you to think very seriously and soberly about that and to act this morning, whether you're young or old, in obedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand and sing to encourage you.